authority to forgive sin, therefore follow him. We're going to read from verse 1, chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And Jesus passed on from there. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. We pray, Father, that you will help us to understand your word. Help me as I teach your word, preach your word. May Christ be exalted, and may you turn our hearts from the world to Christ, to cling, to be attached to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have seen from our previous messages as we went through Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus was a man of compassion, extraordinary compassion and power. Rarely in life, as I said in my previous messages, do we see a man where compassion and power is actually prevalent in the same person. Many times we see men that have, men are known for power because they are stronger than women usually. So they can do all kinds of things. But women, on the other hand, are known for having more compassion than men. Rarely do we see a man with so much compassion and love and power. But Jesus was such a man. You saw in chapter 8 that he healed the man who had leprosy. He healed the servant of a centurion by speaking a word. He healed many people who were demon-possessed, and he cast out demons, and he healed many who were sick. He spoke to the waves and the sea, and they became quiet. And he delivered these two demon-possessed men. Last week we saw that, who were a danger to themselves and a danger to everybody else. And he, by one word, "Go," just saying one word, "Go," they fled. And this was the kind of man Jesus was. And all these things, Matthew is telling us so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man. That's the reason. All these things are told to persuade us that there is nobody who can save like Jesus Christ. Nobody. There's nobody that can display such compassion and history and power like Jesus. There was no person in human history like Jesus. Now, in the previous passages, it was not very explicit that Jesus had power over sin. You see, he had power over sicknesses, he had power over demons, he had power over the elements, but it was not made explicit, it was implicit. It was not made explicit that Jesus actually had also power over sin. Now, this is implied in the other stories, but here in this text, it is made explicit. It's made explicit that Jesus has the most power of anybody who has ever lived. He has even power to forgive people of their sins. Now, if you go to the other gospel in Mark, you would see that Mark says, that the Pharisees said, but who has power to forgive sin but God? And that's the whole point of this passage, that Jesus has the most power, not only over sicknesses and demons and the elements, Jesus has power to forgive sin. And therefore, he is God. He is God. He has the most power. He did not only come to save us from the effects of sin, sickness, suffering. He did not only come to do that. He came primarily to save you and I from the guilt and the power of sin. That's his main mission on earth. Remember Matthew chapter 1. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That was his main mission. That's the climax. Almost in chapter 9, we see the climax here. Jesus is such a remarkable man. He even has power to forgive people their sins. Many times I've engaged with Muslims, and even this week I've engaged with a Muslim there in Boulders Mall, then Midran, and they always try to convince me, Jesus, God doesn't have a son. You cannot say Jesus is the son of God. God doesn't have a son. Jesus is not God. Jesus, as they would say, is only a messenger. He's only a prophet. He's not God's son. But then, you know, if you engage with Muslims, you should take them to this passage. Because this passage proves that Jesus is divine. It proves that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that Jesus is God. Why? Because only God can forgive sin. That's the whole point. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus say here, unequivocally, I have the power, I have the authority to forgive sin. That's what we see here. So when you engage again with a Muslim, remember this passage. It proves the divinity of Christ. So the three points I have here in this passage. First of all, Jesus has the authority to heal and forgive. Secondly, we're looking at Matthew, follow me. And then thirdly, we summarize why Jesus came. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus, after he delivered the demon-possessed men, came back to the other side of the lake into Galilee. And it says here in the text, to his own city. Now, the text says that the people brought to him the paralytic. Now, if you read the accounts, because this story is also in Mark and Matthew, if you read those accounts, you would see, it's not explicit in this text, but you see it in the other accounts, that they actually came through the roof, okay? They broke through the roof to get the paralytic to Jesus. That's what they did. And now the reason is, so you can ask the question, why did they do that? Well, there were so many people around Jesus, so many people in the house, they couldn't get to Jesus. There were too many people in the house. So what did they do? They decided, we are going to get to Jesus. Nothing is going to stop us. Nothing and nobody is going to stop us. We are going through the roof. Imagine that. And therefore Jesus said to them, when Jesus saw what they were doing, he said to them, when he saw their faith, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So these people had a living faith. They didn't just have faith. And then they had the faith of demons. Their faith was so real, so genuine, that they would break through the roof to get to Jesus. That's how desperate they were. Now, we don't know, this paralytic, you know, he probably heard of Jesus. He knew that there was a person like Jesus. He heard probably stories about Jesus. So he had a measure of faith. But Jesus said when he saw their faith, so the people that brought the paralytic, he couldn't move. He couldn't get to Jesus. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know why he was so sick, what happened. Maybe it was because of his sin. That's what we assume actually in the story. But the first point we see here is that these men and this person had the genuine article, that they had genuine faith. Why? Why do I say that? Because it was active. You see, the saving faith, faith that actually saves you, that God uses, is active. It is not static. It doesn't leave you unchanged. They were desperate to get to Jesus, and that is a picture of saving faith. A picture, what does saving faith look like? It looks like this. You will do anything, everything to get to Jesus. And to receive from Christ, help from Christ. You can say salvation from Christ. This is what we see in this story. There was no space in the house. They were determined to get to Jesus. They broke through the roof to get to Jesus. That's what they did. And in other words, there was nothing, no obstruction that could hinder them from getting to Jesus. And that is what saving faith is. If you think about your own life, think about your own life and ask yourself the question, do I have genuine faith? Do I have genuine faith? Are there things in my life that are obstructing my view of Jesus? Are there things in my life that's keeping me from Jesus? Because this man was adamant to get to Jesus. And we must be honest. There might be many things in our lives. Entertainment. Computer games. Your job. Laziness. Lust, greed, pride, we can go on. Many things can obstruct your view to get to Jesus. Many sinners they don't have a living faith. They don't have saving faith. They just don't care. They take no pains to get to Jesus. Saving faith means you get to Jesus and your sins are forgiven, as we see in this story. Now these men that we see in this story, they had faith. And they decided, they heard Jesus in town, they're going to get to Jesus. They're going to get help from Jesus. They did whatever it took to get to Jesus. Now the paralytic, as I said before, we don't know how long was he in this condition. But the assumption is that when we read the text, that he was in this condition because of his sin. Now we can speculate why was he in this condition. Maybe he was a drunk and he hurt himself. Maybe he was reckless and this happened. Maybe because we assume that it was because of his sin that he was in this condition. Why do I say that? Because there's a clear correlation in this story between his sins being forgiven and him being healed. Now we cannot say, everywhere in the Bible, New Testament, that's how it worked. Not everybody who got physically healed actually got their sins forgiven. Many people, we see it if we go through John chapter 6, for example, many people saw the miracles. Many people experienced things of Jesus, but they were not necessarily his disciples. So we're not saying every person who got healed with sins were forgiven. But in this story, it seems to point to that direction. He was in this condition because of his sin, and now Jesus is going to help him. Verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So in this story, we see the power of God. We see the power of God. We can ask the question, as Jesus also asked the hearers or the people in the story, which is easier, giving somebody healing, physical healing, or forgiving somebody sin? So which is easier? If you think about it, which is easier? It's probably healing somebody. Healing somebody. But it's easier to heal somebody. I don't think it's easy, obviously. God can heal somebody, but it's easier to heal somebody than to forgive sins. Because we know that only God has a prerogative to forgive sin. So, because these men could not see somebody's sin being forgiven, Jesus gave them a visible sign. And that's the point here. So we cannot see if somebody's sins are forgiven. And they couldn't see with their physical eyes that this man's sins are forgiven. That's why he wanted to show them a physical sign. This is how you know I'm forgiving this person's sin. I'm going to heal him. I'm going to tell him, rise and walk. Verse 5, we read, Jesus says, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." So in this story, we see actually three miracles. We see three miracles. First of all, we see Jesus reading their thoughts. Because it says here in our text that he knew what they were thinking. First of all, he knew that they were thinking this guy was blaspheming. He didn't hear it. They were thinking. That's the first miracle. He was reading their thoughts. Secondly, he forgives this man his sins. That's what it says here. He has the authority to do that, and he did that. That's the second miracle. The third miracle is that he healed this paralytic. He made him to walk again. And by doing these three miraculous things, Jesus proves that he is the Son of Man. That's the point of the story. He proves that he is indeed the Son of Man, the Messiah. And the tense in the Greek makes this very clear. That Jesus was, he declared his sins was forgiven in the past tense. It was a fact. It already happened. He forgave his sin. It's gone. It was gone. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 103, God forgives and he separates our sins as far as from the east from the west. It was gone. That's what he did. And that's the greatest work that Christ can do to any person, is forgiving them their sins. So we can ask the question, by what means did he do this? Now, the means is faith. He said, seeing their faith, he said, their sins are forgiving. But what is then the ground for God, Christ forgiving this man his sins? Like we heard this morning in the Bible hour, the only reason why any person's sins will ever be forgiven is because of the cross. Jesus was going to the cross. He was going to die for sinners. He was going to die a substitutionary death for his people. His blood was going to be shed. He was going to bear the infinite weight of God's wrath on sin. He was going to satisfy God's justice. He's going to die in the place of sinners at the cross. And that's the only reason why this man's sins was forgiven. It's because of what he would do a few years later. That's the ground. You see, the power to forgive sins belongs only to God. As we read in Psalm 130, with you, Lord, there's forgiveness. Therefore, you should be feared. With you there's forgiveness. And that's the point of the story. And therefore the accusation from the scribes and the Pharisees. Blasphemy. How can you say such a thing? Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. But yet Jesus say here. So in the text that he has the authority to do so. Listen to verse 3 and 4 again. Accusation. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus, first of all, he shows his omniscience. He knows what they are thinking. He knows what they are thinking. They said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts. So first of all, we see here again, deity, God knowing their thoughts. And why are you saying this thing, that I'm blaspheming? Now, in a certain sense, you know, they were right. If Jesus was not the Messiah, he would have been blaspheming. But they, again, we see here the blindness of the scribes. They couldn't see who this person really was. They didn't realize he was the Messiah. They didn't realize this. The God was actually standing right in front of them. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. But so they see the blindness of the Pharisees. Therefore, the accusation. They're accusing him of blaspheming. But what a mistake they made, because right in front of them was standing the Son of God. Verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. So again in this passage, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man was the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, we heard it this morning as well. Jesus here unequivocally states again that he has the power to forgive sin. And if it is true that he has the power and the authority to forgive sin, he must be the Son of Man. He must be the Son of God. He must be God. He must be Emmanuel. The angel, what the angel said in chapter 1, "You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." He is God in the flesh. He must be. If he has the power, if what Jesus was saying was true, then he must be the Messiah. He must be. So that's what his identity, that's his identity. And Jesus wanted to make this real to the people. He heals the man. He says that there's an argument going on here. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home." So that's the whole point. I'm going to prove to you that I do have the power to forgive sin. How am I going to prove it to you? I'm going to heal this man. That's what Jesus was saying. I'm going to prove it to you. My miracles prove that I'm the Son of Man, that I can forgive sin. Rise up, take your bed, and go home. And that's exactly what happened. Here it is. Jesus proves to everybody, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. What more evidence do you need? And in fact, all the miracles in the Bible, all the miracles in the life of Jesus proves that he's the Messiah. That's that. The miracles authenticate the identity of Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man. That's the whole point. That's why nobody in human history did so many miracles than Jesus. Nobody. And it proves that he is the Messiah. And what should the result then be? What should the result then be? If it is true, he raises the paralytic, he's healed, he can walk, he can go home. What should the reaction be of these people? They should fall down and worship. The scribes should proclaim, he's the Messiah. The Messiah has come. They should have worshipped him and adored him. But that's not what they did. Unfortunately, that's not what they did. With the crowds, it said, saw it. They were afraid. They saw a great miracle. They glorified God, and who had given such authority to men. Now that's interesting to see, because it is assumed that the crowds didn't worship Jesus. They glorified God, and they believed that God delegated his authority to this prophet, to this man, and to other men as well. They glorified God because of this. So the text doesn't actually say the crowd then believed on Jesus that he was the Messiah. They probably wanted more miracles. And that's also why the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted more stuff. They wanted to see more miracles so that they can really believe that this Messiah or this Jesus is really the Messiah. I don't know what they wanted to see. But this should have been sufficient. It should have been sufficient. They should have worshipped Christ right there. They should have done what the three wise men, or the wise men, we don't know if there were three, what the wise men did in chapter 2. Remember what they did. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. And also in chapter 28 in Matthew, when the disciples saw Jesus after his resurrection, what did they do? Matthew chapter 28. They worshipped him. They should have worshipped him. But they didn't do that. They wanted more. They wanted to see more things. More signs. More miracles. Now think about your life for a moment. Are you worshipping Jesus day by day? Falling down on your knees, adoring him, obeying him, fearing him. Are you doing that? Or are you waiting for more? Are you waiting for more revelation? You want to read a few more books. You want to see more things. You want to see more. You want to see God work more in your life. You want to see more things happening. You see, that's the point here is that God doesn't have to do more. He's done enough. He's given you the Bible. He's shown us what Jesus can do. You don't need more revelation. You don't need more. You don't need to see signs and miracles. You don't need to see any of that. We have the inerrant word of God in front of us. We have the special revelation of God. You don't need to see more. You don't need to hear more. There's enough in the scriptures. But we know that the disciples, they worshiped Jesus. And they believed on Jesus. And many of them, like the paralytic, his sins were forgiven because he had real faith. His sins were forgiven. And that's what we see in the next story now. We're going to the next story, verse 9. The second point is, follow me. Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and he said to him, follow me. Now, in this verse, we see something striking. Jesus called a man called Matthew, and in this Matthew was a tax collector. Now, the other Gospels is called Levi, and probably this is other name, because many people have two names in the Bible, Matthew, Levi. That was probably his other name. Now, the tax collectors either worked directly for the Roman Empire or as contractors, and they collected tax, different kinds of tax. There were custom taxes, property taxes, import-export tax, but they were usually had a very bad reputation in Israel. Why? Because they stole from people. They took from the poor. And they all many times they exacted more tax than they should have. So they stole from the poor and they enriched themselves. Therefore, they were despised among the Jews. And I think Matthew was a Jew. He could probably speak more than one language. Because tax collectors, they say, he probably spoke Aramaic, Greek, I don't know, other languages. The text doesn't say. But the Jews despised the tax collectors because all these taxes that were imposed on the Jews kept them poor and they were oppressed by the Romans. What we see here in Matthew is that he was a sinner. We have to realize this. He was a sinner, but he was exercising his public duty and he was exacting tax from the Jews and probably more than he should have. He was hated by the Jews. He was a sinner and probably a thief as well. We don't actually know a lot about Matthew. Any of the Gospels. The only thing that we know about Matthew is his calling. In the Gospels, and where it's mentioned that he's actually called to be one of the apostles. But what we see in this text is something striking, and that is Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. He says, follow me. And those words are very important in the Bible. We should really think about those. What does it mean What did it mean for Matthew to follow Jesus? Think about it. He had to leave his job as a tax collector. He probably made a lot of money, and that was his means of income. He had to set that aside. He had to stop doing what he did. So he probably stopped stealing from other people. That's the first thing. So also this money and this job that he had gave him security. So he had to leave the security that he had. That's the second thing. And he had to leave basically being under the authority of the Romans and putting himself under the authority of Christ. And that was a glorious thing, but that's what he had to do. And also it meant that he had to follow Jesus to his own death, because that's what it means to follow Jesus. It means, if you think about history, Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia. He was martyred. He went to Ethiopia, preached the gospel, and he was martyred. He died for Jesus. And that's what it meant to follow Jesus. He was going to die for Jesus. That's what it meant. So there was a cost involved. There was a great cost involved for Matthew to follow Jesus. Probably the other disciples didn't like him that much, I think. Or the other Jews. Because this guy is a tax collector. He stole from us. He was a thief. So in the calling of Matthew, we see a pattern. We see Jesus calling sinners to follow him. That's very important. Jesus always calls sinners because we are all sinners. Jesus calls people that are despised in society to follow him. He was a despised individual. Jesus calls people that are hated by the masses to follow him. That's what we see here. That's the kind of people that Jesus calls to follow him. Those who are despised, those who are hated, those who are sinners, those who are unlikely to follow Jesus. That's the kind of people that Jesus calls to follow him. Now, thinking about your own life, you know, Jesus is still calling people to follow him. He's still calling you and I to follow him. He's still calling you to follow him, not other people, not necessarily a theological tradition. Now, you can be passionate, like I am, about Reformed theology, but God is not primarily calling you to follow Reformed theology, although I think it's as pure as you can get, but it's not primarily calling you to do that, because many people, many churches are following Jesus, but they're not Reformed Baptists, I can assure you that. Jesus is primarily calling you to follow him, not a specific individual, not R.C. Sproul or John Piper or Albert Martin or John Calvin or Martin Luther or C.S. Lewis or Ravi Zachariah. He's not calling you to follow a theological system or a denomination or the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or whatever church it might be. He's not primarily calling you to, you know, he's calling you to a church. I do agree that. He's calling you to the fellowship of the saints. But he's primarily calling you to follow him as a person, God. That's what he's doing. We should not confuse that. Because salvation is not, redemption is not in the Baptist church. It's not in the Reformed Baptist church. Salvation is in Christ. Redemption is in Christ. Righteousness is in Christ. Wisdom is in Christ. Justification is in Christ. Forgiveness is in Christ. Sanctification is in Christ. That's why we follow Jesus. We don't follow a theological system. We follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's following. He's calling us to follow him day by day, hour by hour. So we have to ask, what does he want us to do? Follow him where? I mean, if you just think about this, where does Jesus focus? You say to yourself, I want to follow Jesus. What must I do? Jesus is not here. I cannot see him. It's not like Matthew. You could actually follow him everywhere he goes. What does it mean for me and for you to follow Jesus day by day? What does it mean? Now, first of all, you must follow him to the cross. Because that's why Jesus came. He came to save you from your sins. So if you're not saved, your sins are not forgiven, That's where you need to follow him. You have to follow him to Calvary, because that's the place where your burdens will be lifted. That's the place where your sins will be forgiven. And if Jesus doesn't forgive your sins, you've not followed him. That's the place. He calls you out from your sins, from yourself, to the cross, to the Golgotha, so that your sins can be forgiven. That's where he calls you, first and foremost. That's where he calls you. He calls you to follow him to the cross, to confess your sins. He calls you to repent from your sins, to believe on him, so that your sins can be forgiven. That's the first thing. But if you are saved, and your sins have been forgiven, Christ is still calling you to the cross. Why? Because as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you still need the blood of Jesus. Because you're still going to sin. You're still going to struggle. You're still going to struggle with sin. He is continually calling everybody to the cross, to be delivered, to be forgiven from their sins, and to be sanctified through the blood. He's calling you all the time. He's calling each one of us all the time to the cross, because that's the place where your burdens are lifted, where you get peace with God, peace of conscience. But then also, Christ is calling us as his people to serve him. He has a job for each one of you in his kingdom. If you're a saint, if you're justified, if you're born again, if you're a child of God, God calls you to be a fisher of men. He calls you to work for him in his kingdom, in his vineyard. That's why you are here on this earth. You are here to serve him in his kingdom. He has a job for you. He has a task for you. He has a glorious calling upon your life. He calls you to follow him. To do what? To serve him. To introduce other people to Christ. That's why you are here. He has a job for you to do. That's what the disciples did. He sent them out. Remember chapter 10. He sent them out to preach the gospel. That's why he calls you. Wherever you are, whatever job, whatever talent you have, that must be employed in the kingdom of God. It's accounts, it's art, it is social media, whatever it might be, whatever you're calling, whatever your skills are, must be employed in the kingdom of God. That's why he called you. That's how you must follow him, to serve him, to lose your life, and to find your life when you make Christ known among the nations. So in other words, you follow him to the lost. That's where you follow him. You follow Jesus to the cross, and once your sins are lifted, your sins are forgiven, your burdens are lifted, then you try and help others, introduce people to Christ so that the same can happen to them. That's how Jesus calls us. He calls us to follow him. And that's what we see in the rest of this passage. We see verse 10. And Matthew rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now the other Gospels makes it clear that it was Matthew that called the people to have a meal. And he called his other friends, tax collectors and sinners. The other Gospels makes this clear. But when the Pharisees saw this, they became offended, because they thought to themselves, if Jesus is really the Son of Man, how can he mingle with these lowlife, with these sinners, with these terrible, notorious, despicable characters, sinners, tax collectors? They are hated, they are thieves, they are prostitutes, different kind of sinners. Why is this teacher mingling with this, with these people. Why? You see, the Pharisees thought if he's really the Messiah, he should be like us. He should stay far away from the sinners. He should stay far away. He should there just be like them, you know. Walk far away from the sinners and be holy. But that's not what Jesus does. Where does Jesus lead Matthew? He leads us, he leads Matthew to the sinners. To eat with them. To associate with them. Because they thought, if I'm going to be with sinners, I'm going to be contaminated. I'm going to be defiled. But Jesus was never defiled. He was never contaminated by their sin. He kept himself holy, but he went to sinners. Why? And he says here, he gives us the wisdom. He gives us the reason. Why did Jesus do this? Verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus came to heal the sick. Not only the physical sick, those who are physically sick, but those who are spiritually sick. Right? That's why Jesus came. Jesus came, yes, to heal the physically sick, but primarily for the spiritually sick. For those who are greedy. For those who are thieves. For those who are liars. That's why Jesus came. To heal the sick. The spiritually sick. So we can ask, who are the spiritually sick? Who are they? Who are they? Everybody, right? Everybody's spiritually sick. Yesterday I was preaching in the CBD of Kempton Park. And I just thought about it. Now, during this time, we're all very anxious about the coronavirus. When we all have our masks and we practice social distancing and we wash our hands. And how has the coronavirus changed our way of life? It's just amazing. Everywhere we go, we have face masks. If you have your face mask and your nose sticks out, they will very quickly say, oh, your nose. Put it over, you know. People are like that. All people are paranoid about this coronavirus. And I was saying yesterday, you know, there's a virus much more insidious and dangerous than the coronavirus. You must realize that. There's something much more deadly, more dangerous than the coronavirus, and that's the sin virus. The sin virus is much more deadly. Why? Because everybody on the face of the planet is infected by the sin virus. We in fact are permeated, all of us, with this virus. And this virus will all cause us to die. Every one of us. We have been infected by the sin virus. It's much more dangerous than the coronavirus. And unless you come to the physician of your soul, Jesus Christ, and he applies his blood to your soul, you will die and go to hell. That's how dangerous the sin virus is. You see, the coronavirus can kill your body, but it cannot kill the soul. But the sin virus will kill your body and your soul, and you will spend eternity in hell unless you come to Jesus Christ, the great physician of your souls. He is the only one who can deal with this sin virus. And he did, in effect, dealt with this sin virus already. On the cross, 2,000 years ago, he dealt with this virus, this evil, this thing that's worse than the coronavirus, or any virus you can think of. He dealt with this virus on the cross 2,000 years ago, and he paid with his own blood so that we can be forgiven and cleansed of this virus. You see, we are sick to the core, but Jesus came to show us mercy and to heal our souls. And if you know, that the problem is with us is that we don't realize how serious the sin virus is. We don't know. We don't realize. We don't realize how serious it is. Many people don't realize. They just go on. Why don't they come to Jesus? Why don't people come to Jesus and plead for mercy? Why don't people live close to God? They don't realize how deadly this virus is. It will kill you. It will damn you forever and ever. It made you sick. It is still making us sick. That's why we need Jesus. We don't realize how serious this thing is. If you know you will come to Jesus constantly. Every day, you will plead for His cleansing, for forgiveness, for His healing all the time. And that's what Jesus made very clear here. The Pharisees didn't realize. They didn't recognize their sin. You have to recognize the seriousness of this disease. You have this worse than cancer, worse than AIDS, worse than coronavirus, worse than anything you can ever imagine. Even if they construct a new virus that will wipe off 50% of the population, sin is still worse. Because any virus can only kill your body. The Pharisees didn't realize. They didn't come to Jesus because they thought they were not sick. They thought they were righteous. And that's why Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous. That means the self-righteous. Those people who think they are okay, they're not sick, they cannot be helped. That's the problem. You must recognize your sickness. You must recognize the seriousness of sin and the devastating influence of sin in your life. Unless you do that, you cannot be healed. You cannot be forgiven. You cannot receive salvation. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they say, we don't need you, Jesus, because we're okay. We're righteous. We're doing all the things we should do. We're okay. We have no sickness, basically. Sin has not affected us. We're righteous. And Jesus says here, very clearly, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. So don't disqualify yourself and say, I don't need Jesus, I'm okay. Then you're disqualifying yourself for salvation. If you say, I'm okay, I'm not sick, I'm okay, I'm righteous, I'm a good person, well, then you're like the Pharisees. There's no hope for you. Also, don't disqualify yourself and saying, I'm too sinful, I'm too sick, I cannot be helped. But then Jesus came for a person like you and me, who knows deep down, so I'm sick, I'm defiled, I need help, I need cleansing, I need healing in my soul, I need Jesus. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for you. He can save your soul. He can heal your soul. He will save you. And He calls us to repentance. He calls us to repentance. And that's why Jesus came. So may God help us. May God help us to come to Jesus. Let's pray.